Lord, this day, as we have come into your presence of thanksgiving, into your heart, we've entered your courts of praise. We've offered the first fruits, which is acceptable to you. Help us to receive your living word. May it find a lodging place in our hearts. May it not return void, O God. Let us consider that this is necessary, that we need this. We live by your word. We can't live by what the world has to offer, but we live by every word which proceeds from you. And we receive it, Lord, with meekness today. Amen. Amen. The Vortex, Part 4. Been considering the world and the system that is the world, a system that is hostile to Jesus, that's headed up by the devil. Jesus himself said that the devil is the prince of the world, and he runs it like a brutal dictator. And been looking at this analogy of a vortex, something that kind of is swirling, a mass in motion that has suction properties, kind of like a whirlpool, and that boat trying to keep its distance from being sucked into that vortex. And that's a nice little description of the Christian life, that we're in the world, and there's a whole lot of suction or assimilating properties trying to get you to become one with the world. People that aren't Christians are already enmeshed in it. They're already absorbed into that vortex. And so where it ends and they begin, it's all one. But for the Christian, we're kind of like, we've got to be in it, but we've got to maintain some distance. We've got to keep our wits about us, lest we be sucked in. Now, today's world, like never before, I think can suck you in. I mean, the world system has always been assimilating, always been, since the beginning, the enemy has wanted to make everybody part of his order. But unlike any other time of history, there are so many different specialized vortices that we can plug into, which can make us one with the world system. And it's thinking about like a beehive, and where it has all the different cells on the inner walls, and there's so many specialized, unique, different cells that you can plug into and get stuck there if you're not careful. And of course, technology, like never before, offers all of these different things to draw us in. And just as Adam and Eve were drawn into creation worship, that we can be as God, and they basically became one with the world. So also we, in this day and age, there's just like kind of like resorts or hotels. You see the commercials where there's something for every age. And they have the shot of a senior citizen, the shot of young kids, the shot of different ethnic groups. I mean, you got to include everybody. And there's something for everybody here. Come to our resort. Come to this vacation spot. And that is the world. The world has something for everybody in this day and age. And today we're going to consider the vortex once again and analyze two men in the Old Testament, Abraham and Lot. Lead verse here, Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 and 5a. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old. Now, Abram's a shortened version of Abraham. He would be renamed Abraham. So from this point forward, I'm going to tend to say Abraham. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son. Now, the picture that we have of this departure from a homeland, it speaks volumes. It's actually repeated in many different ways in the Bible. The concept of leaving the natural, the comfortable, a system which is basically falling apart. You see, Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, which is Babylonia. an older version of Babylon. And God came and basically told him to depart and to go to a promised land. And Abraham, from that point forward, represents a man of faith, of obedience, of someone that comes out of the old and into the new. And he had challenges. He had great difficulty in taking these faith steps out of his Babylon. But he and Lot, his nephew, both departed from that first world, if you will. And so they represent a very early version. It's kind of like Israel coming out of Egypt. Later on, Israel coming out of Babylon. For us now, coming out of the kingdom of darkness, coming out of the world system that we were once part of, into the kingdom of his beloved son, the kingdom of light. That motif, if you will, of departing something and entering into what God has. Well, they represent the first of that. And Abraham did well. Unfortunately, Lot didn't do so well. So let's look at first to faithful Abraham. Now, Abraham exemplifies a proper response to the world. And if you really want to get a good picture of how do you live in this world system that has the devil who's roaming about, throwing temptations my way, affording me many opportunities, many cells in the beehive to plug into and eventually get stuck in, how do I respond? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, the writer, looking back, the New Testament writer, considering Abraham, has this to say. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out, called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out. He heard the call. He answered the call. He left Babylonia, his world system, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, this is just such a perfect, comprehensive picture of how God's people are to be in the current world that we inhabit. Verse 8 refers to the past. Verse 9 refers to the present. Verse 10 speaks to the future. In verse 8, he broke out. He believed on God and the call of God, and he was basically saved or delivered. And this is for a Christian. We believe on Jesus Christ, and he translates us. He transforms us. He makes us a new creation. Old things have passed away. In verse 9, we get the present tense of how Abraham saw the world and how we need to see our world. Verse 9, it says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. Interesting. It's like his take on the place where he was at. He came out of Babylon, and he came into this place of promise, a place that God directed him to, but he still saw it as a foreign place. He considered himself a foreigner, and to add to the illustration, he's living in tents. So he's not settling, he's moving about here and there. And he provides for us an understanding of our current world, the world that we live in. It's really like a foreign place, and it's fleeting, it's passing away. As hard as we try to put roots down and to think that we're going to have a stable, comfortable stay here, it is actually a foreign place, and it is fleeting. The fashion of it is passing away. Abraham was able to view the place with suspicion. He never let it become home to him. Even though God had given him a promise, and God had said, I will give this land to you as an inheritance. At the end of the day, Abraham owned a graveyard. That's all he had possession of by rights in that land of promise. But he didn't care because he considered himself a foreigner, and he saw death as the nullifier of everything that attaches you here, and he's living in tents. And I tell you what, to have this perspective of our present life, to consider that I'm a foreigner. You know, when you go to a foreign country and you're visiting, you're on vacation or something, maybe you're on a missions trip, you're not thinking about rooting down there and maybe remodeling and building for yourself something that is going to be continual in that place. It's like when you go to a hotel, you don't sit there and think, well, how could I change these walls? What color would be good? Or I might want to get a new mattress in here. Doesn't even cross your mind. It's like it's a foreign place. I'm just kind of using it for a little bit. And actually, that's the best way to view this life. That's how Abraham was able to see even the land of promise where God had left him. It's just like for us. God has saved us, but he's not taken us out of the world. We're living by his promises. We have his exceedingly great and precious promises that through these we can participate in the divine nature. But at the same time, we still have to view the foreignness of this world and the fleeting nature of this world. And so that's contained wonderfully there in Hebrews 11:9. And then in verse 10, so verse 8, past, verse 9, present perspective, verse 10, there's always one eye to the sky. He's looking forward to the city that has foundations. Now, who, by the way, knows the name of that city? New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is the destination of the Christian. New Jerusalem is our true home. Revelation describes accurately that New Jerusalem came down and was on in a new earth and new heavens, and that is the eternal abode. And there's actually 12 foundations of that city, New Jerusalem. Hence here in verse 10, a city that has foundations, a place whose builder and designer, builder and maker, is God Almighty. And so not only was Abraham viewing with suspicion the present, and I'm a foreigner, I'm in tents, I'm not going to get too enmeshed in the current place that I'm at, but then he's always got this perspective towards heaven. He's got this, you know, eternity is worth selling out for. And he becomes a very strange person because he's got one eye kind of drifting upward and one eye that has to deal with the present. Looks weird, but that's the way a Christian's supposed to be. We're always looking towards the city that God has for us while living in the present. Now, that's not to say, now, if you just took that, and the writer of Hebrews is just kind of doing a broad brush, here's Abraham in general, but if you just took that, you might not understand that Abraham had the same temptations, the same desires to root down in this world and to be assimilated into it as any of us do. And that's why the Lord reminds us and gives us even four messages, the Vortex series, that the world is aggressively trying to pull you in, and our hearts tend to lean that way anyway. So Abraham had to be reminded, and he had temptations galore. He had opportunities to root in and to become one with his present world if he was not careful. There's a great example of this in Genesis chapter 14. And it's a powerful passage. It could be a message unto itself. Much of the message will be found in this passage right here today. And in Genesis chapter 14, to give a little backdrop, Abraham had brought Lot with him. Lot eventually left Abraham. We'll get to that in a little while. But Lot had been taken captive by a foreign army. And so Abraham and 318 of his chosen men go out to rescue Lot. They rescue Lot, and then they come to this place, and they're met by two kings, Melchizedek, who we're not going to cover here, and then the infamous king of Sodom found in Genesis 14. And in Genesis 14, verse 21, after the victory and all the spoils and rescuing Lot, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Now, let's talk for a moment about Sodom and what Sodom represents. On the one hand, it might seem obvious. Oh, Sodom, that represents sexual deviancy. It represents promiscuity and victimization. But to look a little bit deeper, there is actually something more core, more foundational to Sodom and Sodom's king. Now, the king of Sodom is named Beeri in the Old Testament account. But the king of Sodom actually represents someone much more sinister. The king of Sodom represents Satan himself. And Sodom represents this world system. Actually, the meaning of the name Sodom means burning. And of course, Sodom was eventually burned up with fire and brimstone. And of course, our world itself is going to be destroyed in a fiery way. That is the destiny of our world. There won't be another worldwide flood. There is a covenant about that. But the world will be destroyed by fire. Now, what is Sodom's sin? If the king of Sodom represents Satan coming to make an offer to Abram, just like Satan himself came and made an offer to who, by the way? Jesus Christ. And Abraham, we see here, passes the test, just like Jesus passed the test. You see, Satan said to Jesus, I will give you the world if you fall down to worship me. Note here what the king of Sodom says to Abram. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. I want souls, you get stuff. That's what Satan does. He gives stuff. It's what the world does. It gives with the one hand what it takes away with the other. Give me stuff. I'll give you stuff. You take the stuff. I want souls. Now, what is Sodom's sin? Well, there's actually two verses in the Bible which accurately tell us what the true problem with Sodom is. First of all, in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, we have this recorded by the prophet. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister. Now, he's chiding Judah, and he's using Sodom as an analogy. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, that is, surrounding cities, had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. This is the Holy Spirit's commentary on the true sin of Sodom in the Old Testament. Mentions nothing about rape, mentions nothing about homosexuality or victimization, because those are actually fruits of a true root. And this root is a whole lot more subtle and a whole lot more sinister. It is what the world is and what would suck us in if we're not careful. She has pride, she has plenty of food, and she just, everything's about taking it easy. That is truly what the world system is and what it wants to suck us into, like a vortex. Just be prosperous, be confident in who you are, have plenty of goods, and you don't really think about other people, see, but does not aid the poor and the needy. You really don't think about other people. Everything is about you and building your own little kingdom. Does that not sound like the world that we live in? Is that not something that actually motivates us if we're honest? I mean, those are true suction forces that are working in the natural heart. This was Sodom, and then the outgrowths of that were roving bands of men that found strangers and wanted to rape them, and depravity. And when people turn away from God, when people turn away from the Creator, they're left to worship the creation. That's why our nation today is so like unto Sodom. Our nation is a Sodom nation. And all of the sexual depravity, all of the abortion and the child molestation and the sex slave trade that goes on in our nation and worldwide, these are fruits of this fundamental root. Everything is about me right now. I have no moderation, and I don't really care about other people. Now, notice what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke concerning the days of his return. He said, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now consider, this is Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of all of history. He saw everything. He wasn't just speaking, you know, from a book. He witnessed all of this. And how does Jesus himself comment on Sodom? You know, I don't see one thing there about homosexuality. Do you? You know, usually when you think of Sodom, that's one of the first things that you think of, is that heinous, abominable sin. But no, he doesn't say a word about that. In fact, it almost seems pretty mundane. What were they doing? What was the culture of Sodom? What were they all about? Well, they are eating and drinking, buying and selling, planning and building. Well, what's so bad about that? Really, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. I like eating and drinking, buying and selling. I don't really care for planning or building. But what's wrong with these things? Nothing, unless it's all divorced from Jesus Christ. If it is divorced from the Creator. In other words, these are all I think about. All I think about is my relationship. All I think about is sports. All I think about is accumulation. All I think about is my career. All I think about is my image. All I think about is power and prestige. And there's absolutely no perspective, no bringing Jesus into the equation. That is the sin of Sodom. That is the world in which we live. Now, with all of that in mind, now consider Genesis 14:21. The king of Sodom, a terrible man, no doubt a ruthless, excessive, probably overweight, obese, nasty Jabba the Hutt type of image is what comes to mind. A terrible person. He's probably carried in by his servants. And he comes in to Abram. He makes his offer to God's man. Just as Satan made an offer to Jesus, and just as Satan knows your number, he knows what motivates you. He knows exactly what cell in the hive wall to plug you into if you'll let him. He comes to Abram. Hey, I want people. I feast on souls. I am a hunter. I'm seeking whom I may devour. I'll give stuff. Give me souls. Abram's resolved, though. Praise God for verse 22. Abram says to this king of Sodom, says, look, I've lifted up my hand. Somebody say hand. I've lifted up hand in the singular. I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High. He's the possessor. I'm not going to let you possess me. I'm not going to subjugate myself to you. I'm not going to sell my soul out for some type of alliance and connection with you. I've lifted up. Look at this. You see, Abraham has already thought this through. Abraham has already resolved. So he's got wisdom. He thinks about these things. He didn't go there like a foolish child that could be easily tempted and tricked. No, he had already thought about these things. He knows that he's in a world that's like vortex-like, that can overcome you. He came from a culture of idolatry and paganism and materialism and hedonism. He came out of that, but he knows that it's all about him. And he's already thought these things through, and so he's made this oath or this vow. He's already committed himself to the one who's already delivered him and said, look, I need you. I'm going to keep my hand held high, one hand to heaven, lest I have two hands to embrace what the earth has to offer. One hand remains lifted up to my God, and I acknowledge continually that you are the possessor of heaven and earth. You possess me. My life is not my own. Left to myself, I will run about like a child and grab things in the present with two hands. I will embrace them so tight until they squeeze the life out of me. I will embrace things here and displace you. So I've lifted my hand. I've already had an inkling that temptation is going to come my way. Might come in the form of a woman. Might come in the form of property. Might come in the form of some prestige or status or promotion or connection. So I've already gone to great lengths to have a hand towards God. I've lifted up my hand. Look what he says in verse 23. That I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say. See, you're a boaster. You're a braggart. You're stuck on yourself. And I already know your game. I already know your strategy. It's like Paul said concerning the devil. We're not ignorant of his devices. He's not ignorant that the king of Sodom has come and already has his nephew Lot, as we'll see. He's not ignorant that Sodom, the king of Sodom, would love to take him into his realm and to make him one with him. See, it's very hard, though, if you've got a hand towards heaven to embrace what the world has to offer. Saw this picture, if you want to pull up the picture of that really speaks to my heart, how we need to be of Jesus. So it's a fitting analogy. You know, we might think we're adult-like in connection to Christ, but we're probably more preschool in our being. Maybe even that's too much. But here he's got a hand to Jesus, but look, he's looking down. Isn't that just like us, by the way? And oh, you know, there's so many neat things here. And it's like when you have a child and you got the child's hand and they want to wander, and sometimes they do this to you and you got to rein them back in. When you're keeping your hand up to heaven, when the condition of your heart is that, you know, I need him to direct me. I need him to protect me. I'm too stupid. I'm too susceptible. I'm just will go off in any direction and embrace almost anything. It's kind of like Joseph. Joseph already had an understanding that he was susceptible like any man could be. And when Potiphar's wife came his way, even though he's a slave in Egypt and could feel like he's been forsaken, he still said, how can I so sin against who? Against my God. Joseph still had this hand lifted up. He still had this condition of the heart that I keep a hold of God Almighty, and I'm not going to let anything in this world overcome me. And I've really been taken up with this over the last few days. I mean, it's been so strong that I'm having a hard time communicating it. It's just been so precious to me. And I've even, over the last few days, I've raised a hand towards God and said, Lord, you know, I lift my hand to you, possessor of heaven and earth. Lord, let me not be so caught up in the present. Let me not take my hand down, because when I do, I'm going to grab something with both hands. But if I have a hand towards you, then it's hard to clutch. I touch things, I deal with things, I enjoy things, but I always keep them in perspective, because you're the one that's in control. You're the one that's leading me about. You're the one that's guiding me. The Lord is my shepherd. And you've got my hand, and you're taking me down these paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Now, this is just a powerful thing when you consider Sodom and what it represents, and then Abraham's heart, hand held high to God. Genesis 15:1, immediately after this account, we find these words. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, thy exceedingly great reward, in the King James Version. You know, Abraham, I see you, and you understand. You get it. I'm your great reward. Having seen what the world has to offer, having seen through all of those things that would suck you in, you account it a foreign place, you account it fleeting. You say, that's actually fool's gold. All that glitters is not gold. You see it for what it is, and guess what you get? You get me. Everything. I'm your great reward. You see, it's not like a lose-lose situation. Oh, you know, you mean I can't enjoy the world? I can't be like others who can radically be excessive and be in their honey cell in the wall and be feasting off of that honey. You know, honey tastes so good. I can't have that. Well, you know, it's not like you're losing. You give up that disposition. You give up that excessiveness. You give up that desire to have everything here, but you get God. And when you get God, you actually get everything. I mean, there are those who gain the world, but the other side of that is what? They lose their souls. But when you lose your life, when you refuse to say, this is eternal, I'm going to get all I can right now. Everything's about my image. Everything's about resolution for me. Everything's about finding a mate. Everything's about finding a job. When you put that to the side and you cling to Jesus Christ, when you lay a hold of him, he actually gives you himself, the ultimate reward, and he takes care of these things. Isn't that wonderful? That's the Jesus I know. Key point, keep one hand lifted to God. Let that be the condition of our heart. Even over the next few days, if you need to take Abraham's prayer, and in your prayer time, your prayer closet, you lift a hand to God. You say, I've lifted my hand to you. I lift my hand to you. You know, it's easy to do this and surrender, and that's wonderful, but this is more of the practical everyday. We don't do this so much, but we hold on to eternity, and we touch the temporal. We keep everything in proper perspective. This is a great image for me, and maybe over the next few days, if you could adopt that and just say, Lord, as Abram had vowed and made an oath and laid a hold of you in this way, let me as well. Now, that's faithful Abraham. On to fickle Lot. Start with the good, but now it gets bad. Genesis chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. Remember, there's two men that came out, Abraham and Lot. Genesis 13, 10, we find Lot here. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now here's Lot's perspective. Lot is led by the desire of his eyes. Much like Eve, when she beheld the tree, that it was pleasing to the eye, something beautiful, wonderful to behold, something to be desired, to make one wise. Lot is given an offer. Lot, instead of submitting to Abraham and allowing Abraham to be the one that would rule over him and his flocks, he wanted to do his own thing, and conflict had occurred. And so there was a suggestion, let us depart, let us leave each other. And Lot, the inferior, Lot, who's junior, who should have given Abraham the first choice, he instead is led by the desire of his eyes. And he takes his flock, interestingly how it says it here in verse 10, he took his flock in a direction that had some good parts, something of God, and then something of the world. Notice this, the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, strange mixture. It's like Eden. It's like a special thing. It's like a God thing. This is a God thing, but there's Egypt. You know, as a pastor, I hear this quite a bit. Someone comes, usually after they've made the decision, and they present it in a spiritual way. This has to be of God. Never would have happened if God wasn't behind it. And so they present it in the garden of the Lord way, but then there's a whole lot of Egypt attached to it. You know, it had to be of God that these things just transpired just right so I could make this purchase or meet this person. It had to be of God, but then there's the worldly side to it. There's, well, it's satisfying some places in my heart that only God should. You see that? The garden of the Lord and Egypt. Lot lifts up his eyes. I'm going in that direction. I'm going where I can have the mixture. I'll have just enough of God. I'll have a form of godliness. But as far as holding that hand up like Uncle Abraham, no way. I'm going where I want to go. Verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley. Red alert. And moved his tent as far as Sodom. He's going in that direction. He's leaving faithful Abraham. He's leaving the man that has a hand towards heaven. And he's being led by the desire of his own heart, the desire of his eyes. He pitches his tent, as the King James says, as far as Sodom. And then verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against his Lord. He's taking his family away from the place that is sanctifying, from a person that has spirituality and maturity, that has the proper perspective of seeing the world for what it is and seeing God for who he is. He takes his family and his clan, and they're willing to butt up against Sodom, even though Sodom is already infamous. Sodom has that reputation of rank wickedness. He's willing to get close. Then we see him sucked into the vortex, Genesis 14:12. Eventually, an army comes and battle ensues. I'm just shortening this. You can read it all in context later on if you'd like. Genesis 14:12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling, that is to sit down and settled, in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. You see, something happens there. It's subtle, and if you're reading fast just to do your chapter a day to keep the devil away, you'll miss it. He had his tent close to Sodom, and then without any further exposition, he's now living where? In Sodom. Didn't take long. He was sucked into that world. Genesis chapter 14, then, we see a rescue. God's concerned about Lot. Abram goes after him. Genesis 14:14 through 16. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, went in and pursued them as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with all his possessions and the women and the people. Now that's where he meets with the king of Sodom, which we already covered. So I'm not chronologically in order here. We're doing it more by Abraham and then Lot. So he's rescued. Then, a little bit later, Genesis 19:1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now notice the rescue, but he goes right back to it. Like a dog to vomit, like a pig to the mire. He returns to the very place where he and his family had already experienced some trouble because of their connection to Sodom. He at one point moved in the direction, it sure does look good, it must be of God because it looks good, must be of God because things were working out just right, and there could be no other explanation. This is what I want, so it must be of God, Garden of God. Of course, there's a lot of Egypt in the mix, but he understands. He moves in that direction, then he's living in Sodom. Now it's even worse. Now he has rooted down deeply. Note this here in 19:1. Lot sees them. Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. Might seem rather practical, pragmatic, boring, but it actually speaks volumes. To be sitting at the gate of a city entails leadership. It entails prestige. Lot obviously had been so part of this culture that he was elevated as a man of prestige and he had a position. See, in these times, the elders would sit at the gates and they would judge and discern matters. In other words, he's gotten involved in politics. He's not merely a Johnny come lately, you know, but now he's enmeshed in Sodom. He had already been rescued, but now he's doubled down. He's really plugged himself into a system which is to be destroyed. And unfortunately, this is us so often. You know, it's like God saves us, he brings us out, then we go crawling back and we think, oh, it's better in Egypt. We get back on Facebook and, oh, wasn't it nice that relationship I had in high school? Oh, they just happened to be there. We just go back in those directions and then God graciously rescues us out. Bad idea. You got into all that debt. You thought you'd be so happy. God actually rescues you, helps you, gives you a plan to get out of debt. Then what happens? We tend to go back in the same terrible direction and even double down. You know, it's kind of like people that get married multiple times, you know, the chances of divorce for the next marriage is like off the charts. It's like it just goes up exponentially. You know, just it's got to be another person. It's got to be another person, another relationship. They just keep doubling down. Then they get rescued. God is gracious. Then they get right back into the same situation, and it just gets worse and worse. This is Lot. He's going to be rescued again. Many of you already know this is going to happen. Genesis 19, verses 15 through 17, and then 26. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. You know, talk about spiritual dullness. See, this is what the world will do to you. If you refuse God long enough, spiritual retardation will ensue. You won't have your wits. You won't have all your faculties working. God's very gracious, and he has to send two angels in to get a hold of this guy because of Abraham's intercession for the most part, which is like a whole other message about Christ interceding for us. So that's a bonus. But here, verse 16, Lot is lingering. Something that's about to just be totally demolished. He lingers. So what happens? The men, that is these angels, they seize him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away." You're still going to be allowed a little response. If you really want this bad enough, you can stay, but you better keep moving. You better not let the vortex keep sucking you in here. Verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. You see, this is the collateral damage that occurred. You know, it's not just about us, but we also affect other people. Because of Lot's foolishness, because of his vacillation, his family came to desolation. The Bible says two are better than one. The two become one flesh. Now Lot becomes half a man. He loses his wife. His wife becomes one. She is one in heart, and she becomes one in every way with the city. Becomes nothing but a pillar of salt. And then at the end of the day, what does Lot really have? He's been rescued, but he's been ruined. If you continue in the account, you find Lot living in a cave with his two daughters. And you find his two daughters so perverse, so foolish. They intoxicate their father so that they can be impregnated by him. And then the two wicked people groups, the Ammonites and the Moabites, proceed from Lot. I mean, that's what Lot has. At the end of his days, God being merciful, but now he and his daughters represent cave people. He's a caveman living in a cave with two crazy daughters. What a terrible thing at the end of the day. You know, delivered out of Sodom, but now what do I have? And see, this is what happens if you're not careful. God's merciful, he's gracious, but the collateral damage increases with every episode. You come to God, he rescues you, we get sucked back into things. He's gracious. We get messages like this. We reprioritize. That's right. Seek first the kingdom. That's right. Handheld to God. We come back, and then the offer will come later on. Then the devil will start working another angle. He doesn't want you to be separated from his assimilating system. So he'll give you another angle. He'll provide something. We can get sucked back in. And each time we get sucked back in, we lose spiritual strength. We become like Samson at the end of the day. We end up just going in circles, blinded, and we go out with just destruction and ruination. This is the word of warning. And God obviously has given us two very different responses to the vortex. The great response of faithful Abraham and the horrific response of fickle Lot. And I pray for myself personally, because God knows where I'm at. He knows whether I'm tending in faithful Abraham's direction or whether I'm descending, going into the vortex like a fickle Lot. He knows where we're all at. And if we will cry out to God today, if we'll say, Lord, help me. May my hand be held high to you. May you be my possessor. Because you're going to be someone's slave. No one stands independent. Nobody is their own master. We're either going to be mastered by God, or we're going to be subjugated to this creation, to our own selves and Satan's order. And so today as Christians, may we pray, Lord, spare me from my own folly. Let me not be sucked back into the world and what it has to offer. And so why don't we stand together and we'll begin to take some steps to cry out to God to help us today. Amen. Let's close our eyes if we could. First and foremost, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God has a special offer for you today. Just as God called out to Abraham, Abraham believed and righteousness was imputed to him. God's own nature was imputed to Abraham. Our good works are not enough. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be acceptable to God. And if you have not yet called upon the name of Jesus Christ, I'd love to have a chance to pray for you today, just between you and I right now. Say, Pastor, please pray for me. I want to know Jesus as my Savior. Just raise your hand and I'll remember you after the service today. Brothers and sisters, you say, help me to be more like Abraham. That example of righteousness. Not a perfect man. He had his temptations here and there. He had his vacillations and his deviations. But he had already resolved in his heart. The resolve was there that I'm not going to be taken in. I'm not going to let the king of Sodom. I know the devices of the enemy. And I'm not. Lot, if Lot wants to be taken captive, that's on him. But I'm not going in that direction. You want to have that resolve like faithful Abraham. You don't want to go in the direction of fickle Lot. Perhaps that has been you recently. Perhaps that's who you are from God's perspective. When he looks at you, he sees fickle Lot. But today he's wanting to bring light to darkness and to cause you to have that resolve of faithful Abraham. Wherever you might be on either side, why don't you come on down? We'll pray together. Ask God to help us today. See the world for what it is. Don't be ignorant of his devices. Don't just assume, well, I can get involved with anybody or anything, and I'm so strong, I'll never be sucked in. Oh, boy. God's gracious. He's helping us today. He's giving us warnings and wisdom. See, the Christian life is the best life. It is the balanced life. We get everything of heaven, and we also get to enjoy the world. It is not about being impoverished and having nothing and just staying in a room and isolating yourself. No. Once you have God, then you get the right perspective of everything. You get to enjoy everything in reference and under God's perspective. It's an awesome thing. The world just grabs everything and sucks the life out of it, and it sucks the life out of them. It's a lose-lose, actually. Lord, help us today as we have gathered here. We come here because we know we were vulnerable. Just like Abraham had already before the encounter, had lifted the hand high. Lord, I lift my hand to you. Why don't you raise your hand to the Lord, that hand. Lord, we lift our hand to you. Let this be our resolve that you are possessor of heaven and earth. And when the offering to compromise comes our way, we're not going to be like Lot. We're not going to be like Judas that would lay a hold of 30 pieces of silver and let go of Jesus. Lord, may we keep our hand in your hand. May we have that resolve, O Lord, look to you and wait for a city whose builder and maker you are. To not be seeing this place as our home, but to see beyond that, O Lord, to see it for what it is. And Lord, I just ask today for any of us that are, from your perspective, we're a whole lot more like fickle Lot. Lord, help us. Thank you for conviction. Thank you for warning us. You're being merciful to us. You've sent this word, and you've given it through a vessel. These are like messengers that have come to lay a hold of us today, to shake us, to wake us. We not be like Fickle Lot, O Lord. We not cost us our family. Not cost us the influence that we have, O Lord, and the lights we can be. Lord, let us advance, O God, and ever be those people with an outstretched arm to you. Thank you for this time. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.